Good morning. Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you are with us this morning. As we kind of finish up this church calendar year with Ordinary Time, it's our last Sunday in Ordinary Time this morning. Next Sunday will be the conclusion of the Christian calendar year with Christ the King Sunday. And then we will start again with the season of Advent and anticipation of God's coming once more. Another reminder that on the very near future, we're going to experience together a lot of inconvenience and unsightliness as we tear down our old sanctuary. We're going to give you more information specifically about the way that's going to affect you at the town hall meeting today, but also we'll be kind of sharing those with the rest of the church as well as we get closer and closer. We have a lot of things to report about that, but like I said, we'll kind of save that to town hall. And even if you're not able to attend the town hall today, we'll make sure that you get the information connected to the construction and the timeline and how that might affect you on Sunday morning. Okay, so today we are finishing up in Jeremiah. This has been a series that we have felt like the Lord put on our hearts to go through during this, leading up to this election season. And so we're going to hear one last word from Jeremiah today. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn now to Jeremiah 52. We're going to be reading the kind of the final verses, the epilogue of Jeremiah, in which we kind of get a faint glimmer of hope for the future, even though at the time it doesn't necessarily seem like it. So this is the kind of parting words of maybe someday this will get better, Jeremiah 52, verses 31 through 34. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and the year of Awil-Marduk, Arwel-Marduk became the king of Babylon. On the 25th day of the 12th month, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes, and for the rest of his life, he ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived until the day of his death. So I'm sure you're feeling much better now. Oh, good. That is a relief. Okay, so let's start here. In biology, Abby is around here somewhere, and she can confirm this. Okay, Abby's in the balcony. She's science teacher, but focusing on biology lately. There's a term that describes when two species form a long-term relationship and they have a lot of interactions with one another. And that term is, anybody? Symbiosis, that's right, symbiotic relationships. Broadly, this is review time. Broadly, there are three kinds of symbiotic relationships. The first kind is called mutualistic, in which both organisms benefit from their interaction with one another. So clownfish and anemones, that's how you say that, right? They both benefit from the fact that they have relationship with one another. Human beings and healthy gut biome in the little critters that live in your tummy, that's a mutualistic symbiotic relationship. There's another kind of symbiotic relationship called commensalistic, and that means one species benefits and the other one's pretty much unaffected, all right? So birds that live in trees, birds benefit, trees, they don't mind, it doesn't hurt them, it doesn't really help them, they're just chilling. There's probably other examples that you could think of. And then there's another kind of symbiotic relationship called parasitic relationship. And that is where one organism benefits while the other organism is harmed. So if your dog gets ticks, a tick is a parasite. It's benefiting, it's harming your animal. Another great example with lots of really gross videos you can watch online are horsehair worms. They get inside of insects like grasshoppers, and they basically zombify them, and they kind of consume them from the inside out. Horsehair worms are released in water, so the last command they give to these insects that they've kind of like husked out and eaten all their brains and stuff, the last command that the parasite gives them is, go jump in some water. And so the grasshopper goes and jumps in water, and then the horsehair worm is released once more so it can find somebody else to crawl up inside. Beautiful imagery for the church this morning. And the reason I bring that up is because it is my absolute rock-solid stalwart conviction that any time the church allows politics into its life, it has accepted a parasite that will ultimately destroy it. So many people naively think that the relationship between the church and the state can be at least commensalistic or at best mutualistic. And the vast history of faith would tell us that is not the case. Political ideology ultimately always becomes a parasite that eats our brains from the inside out. I could send you to some churches where their brains clearly... No, Sadie says no. So we've been talking about politics, and of course, I've gotten some feedback from some folks that they really wish that I would take a stand on this issue or another. It might surprise you that the issue that people think I should take a stand on differs based on their political alignment. Shocking, right? And so I simply want to say, my decision not to speak about policies or candidates or platforms in general, I want to just speak to this for a second. It's not motivated by political concerns. It's motivated by pastoral concerns. So many people, they go, well, you know, Nate, he's got a diverse church ideologically, and his hands are tied. He's making a political decision not to speak in these issues, and I just want to tell you, that's not how I think at all. So thank you for putting that on me, but no thank you. Return to sender, okay? Instead, I just need you to understand that, like, I feel a pastoral responsibility to love, steward, and grow everybody in our community to the best of my ability through submission to the Spirit, regardless of what issues and values they hold most dear. Our goal as Christians should not be to ignore political realities, but to resist partisan idolatry. Me telling you not to have political allegiance or political values is impossible, right? Because politics is just about trying to figure out how to get along with other people and prioritize what's most important so that the whole group benefits, right? So we're not attempting to ignore political realities, but it's critical, unless you want to have a zombie brain, to resist partisan idolatry. And we see this, by the way, on both sides of the aisle. We see churches that are lockstep in agenda and agreement with the progressive ideology of the day, and they, in my opinion, fail to represent the fullness of the gospel. And likewise, we see churches that have been completely hijacked by conservative ideology, and they fail to represent the totality of the gospel. So, we need to figure out a way to live in the tension, to recognize that we have political ideas, we have values and convictions, and yet, the siren call of partisan idolatry is so sneaky and so effective and so incredibly damaging to the witness of the church, we should always be on guard. What a great time to talk about exile. The book of Jeremiah ends with calamity and loss. Chapter 52 is what theologians call a real bummer. Jerusalem falls. The people of God are put to sword, and those who do not get killed immediately or starved out or run out, they get put in bronze shackles and they get trudged along the desert. Their whole way of life, their whole system of relating to God, their whole culture, their whole identity is evaporated. The prophet Jeremiah himself goes into exile into Egypt. He escapes Babylon, but he's not in Jerusalem. He doesn't get a happy ending. Jeremiah warns God's people that this is going to come. The difficulty, the pain of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon coming and destroying Jerusalem occurs, and Jeremiah goes not riding off into the sunset, but carted off to Egypt. It's an incredibly painful and seemingly final ending to the story of God that he initiated in his promise to Abraham. Zedekiah, the vassal king at the time, tries to escape. So Jerusalem's under siege. He tries to escape in the middle of the night. Babylonians chase him down. They kill all of his children in front of his eyes. Then they stab his eyes out. And then they cart him off to Babylon, where he lives in prison until the day he dies. Seemingly the last of the great line of David. Haley, would you put up that timeline slide for me? Thank you so much. And in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah has kind of overseen and proclaimed all these things are going to come to pass. And they do, in fact, happen. We read today about Jehoiachin, who was the second to last king prior to Zedekiah. And I'll remind you, and then we'll circle back to it at the end, but the events that led up to the fact that Jehoiachin is still alive is that after Jehoiakim, his predecessor, passed away, Jehoiachin only reigned for 3 months. He was 18 years old when he became king. But then Nebuchadnezzar, who was over Jerusalem at that point, said, I want to make a change. Jehoiachin is coming with me into exile, and I'm going to put Zedekiah in his place. So Zedekiah reigns for 11 years while Jehoiachin is in exile in Babylon himself. And then in today's scripture, we read that on the 37th year of exile, so not only is Jehoiachin in exile 11 years while Zedekiah is trying his best to hold on Jerusalem, but after that, he is there for another 37 years. So Jehoiachin becomes king at 18, and effectively our passage today picks up when he's age 66. So a lot of years have gone by. But now he's in exile. God's people being surrounded by a hostile culture is not new to the people of God. And there are several times in the collective history of those who are following in the ways of Yahweh that they have been put in these impossible situations where they don't know how to relate to the political government that they are serving God underneath. So while in exile, there's this great story in the book of Daniel of some of God's people who are trying their best to do exactly what Jeremiah instructed them in chapter 29 that Doug preached about. Seek the good of the city. Try to, even though you're in exile, try to make the place that you're inhabiting better and reflect God's kingdom, even though you're under the oppressive rule of a foreigner. And so there are some that end up trying to do just that. And they adopt certain aspects of culture. And one of the ways that they adopt aspects of the Babylonian culture is they take on Babylonian names. So these three individuals in Daniel chapter 3, they accept Babylonian names, not their Hebrew names, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe you've heard of these guys. I'll remind you what goes down in Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, all kinds of music. Immediately they must fall down and worship the image of gold, and whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. And so if you remember the story, they do, in fact, get thrown into a fiery furnace. They are willing to seek the good of the city. They are willing to adopt some of the cultural practices, but they are completely unwilling to fall victim to the parasitic idolatry of the day. And they are willing to accept the consequences, seemingly fatal, except for the intervention of God, in order for there to remain committed and publicly declarative that even though they are in exile, Yahweh is still the king of the universe. There were people in the time of exile that had to navigate what it meant to be faithful followers of Yahweh, despite the fact that the culture was hostile to them. That question will continue to persist for God's people. The empires will change over time, but this tension of how do we live now in a world in which we are not the only way of thinking, we are not the only way of believing, and in fact, we are a minority that's being oppressed by governmental entities. How do we do that? So in the time of Jesus, there's a new empire in Jerusalem. It's the Roman Empire. And the people of God have kind of regrouped, and they've kind of refashioned themselves, and they've taken on a bunch of different practices, but now there's different ways that they have kind of laid out to respond to this new empire, the Roman government. Different groups, you might even call them denominations if we use that kind of language at the time, kind of formed. First, there are the zealots who want to attack and overthrow the government. Then there are the Herodians and the Sadducees who want to align with the government. They're quite all right with Rome being in charge. There are the Essenes who fled to the desert to avoid the government. And then there are the Pharisees who seek religious purity and abdicate to the government. They don't involve themselves with these political civic things. All they're concerned about is the purity of the people of God and the obligation of correct doctrine. And I want to suggest to you that these are the options available to the people of God today as well, right? Some who follow the ways of Jesus think that we should resist, we should overthrow, we should attack, we should flip tables in Jesus' name. That's the response of a true Christian. But then others, depending on who currently occupies the most prestigious influences, places of influence and power, would say, no, actually, we just need to get involved in government, and then we can align the government with things that more reflect biblical values. Some have a tendency just to want to go to a hermitage, right? These people are all crazy. I'd like to avoid all of them. I'm sympathetic to that position. And then there are some that just want to get in the holy huddle and just say, you know what? We're not going to involve ourselves with that. We're just going to work on making sure that we are doing what we're supposed to do and we're following. Interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't really fit either any of these categories. Or maybe thankfully enough. Despite the fact that this seems to be what's on the menu, Jesus demonstrates a different way. And in fact, consistently, we see Jesus inviting people from every single one of these groups to know and follow him. We know Simon, part of his disciples, was a zealot. We know Matthew was a tax collector. He was in alignment with the Roman government before Jesus' call. There's a lot of biblical evidence that would argue John the Baptist was probably connected to the Essene movement. And then, of course, we read in John chapter 3, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisee Nicodemus, all of which are invited to come and participate in a new way of following Jesus. The Apostle Paul a famous Pharisee who encounters the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and he now finds a new way to be. These are all really important things to keep in mind as we try to navigate how should we respond as a people of faith, as our government and as our institutions continue to demand more and more allegiance from us, and we see more and more churches, sadly, surrendering to the parasitic relationship that forms there. I want to take us to Matthew 22. It's a passage we've gone over before, but I think, again, an important one. Because, again, depending on which group of those, we kind of reach for different scriptures to justify our position. But this one seems to be perfectly set up for us. The Pharisees went out, Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus, to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, a different group that was in alignment with Rome. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. We sometimes talk about the importance of the Christ follower to not conform to the pattern of this world, but instead to be renewed by the transformation of our mind. We talk about this idea of standing strong for Jesus. And I think many of times those things are applied in the context of, and that means Christians should stand up for my preferred political ideology. That's what being a nonconformist is. But I think we see in Jesus, and I think we see throughout the history of faithful men and women who have proclaimed the gospel in the church, that rejecting the attempt to trap us and identify us, that's the nonconformity. Am I making sense this morning? The nonconformity is not to abandon our values and principles. Again, I know it's impossible for you not to have political convictions. But the conformity is every single voice that the Christian seems to hear demands that they pick a side on a political spectrum. And I am telling you, in the name of Jesus, the Christ follower says, "You can't make me." That's a spiritual utterance. Nuh-uh. I don't have to. Not conformed to the pattern of this world. Somebody who loves the world, somebody who has opinions and desires for a culture and families to thrive and survive in this world, but not somebody who identifies with the powers and principalities of the day. 1 Peter 2:11 through 17. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, not coerced into choosing a false idolatry, Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. What should faithful followers of the Lord do in exile? We should figure out a way not to abandon or abdicate or attack or align with the government, but we have to rely on the Spirit's help to find creative ways to, in the midst of all the cacophony, choose a different way and to live such good lives that although the world would accuse us of doing evil, they would see our good deeds and rejoice. 2 years ago, during Advent, we preached on the genealogy of Matthew. And I brought back that slide for you to connect it back to today's text. So Jeremiah 52 ends with Jehoiachin at age 66, no longer being imprisoned in exile, but now eating at the table of the king. And the reason this is so significant, and the reason this is a glimmer of hope at the end of a tragic and difficult ending to Jeremiah's book in the Hebrew scriptures, is that Jehoiachin is the first of the last 14 generations that lead to Jesus. So Matthew breaks down his genealogy in six groups of seven, or three groups of 14. These are significant numbers for Hebrew people. And from Abraham to David, scripture says there's 14 generations. From David until the time of exile, there's 14 generations. And from exile to the birth of Christ, there's 14 generations. And Jehoiachin, because he was exiled at 18 and taken off of the political map, ends up being the one who fathers Shealtiel, who will then father Zerubbabel and so on and so forth until we get to Joseph, the stepfather of Christ. All to say, God's people need to get back in the habit of seeing the larger picture here, friends. Stop hyperventilating and overreacting to the immediate and start adopting an eternal and a long-lasting perspective. And in this season of political homelessness or some kind of ideological exile where all the forces of the world are conspiring, even those within the church that we must take aside, we can say, nuh-uh. And we can make it our goal to live such good lives, to demonstrate a lived, compelling alternative that even if our detractors would say we're evil, we're immoral, we're completely misguided, they would see our lives and they would have no choice but to recognize there's something special there. Seek the good of your neighbor. Share the love of Jesus. Be radically committed to God. Don't fall down to false idols. That's the work we have ahead of us. It's the same work that the people of God have been attempting for the last 2,000 years. But I feel like we need a catchphrase, don't you? I feel like the politicos, they've got all their catchphrases. And maybe we need one. And so I submit to your consideration this morning, don't just talk about it, be about it. I know what you're thinking. Can I get that in a t-shirt? Yes. So these are available for pre-order. You'll get them in time for the holidays. Aaron, I made sure to have a swole, ripped black dude on there so you can know what it looked like on you. Look pretty great. The work in front of us is the same work that was behind us. For the Christ follower, nothing has changed. People will continue to freak out inside and outside of the church. People will continue to demand that we fall and bow down to the political idolatry of the day. And we will continue to say, we have political concerns, but we refuse ideological idolatry. That we want to demonstrate a compelling lived alternative. And in some small way, trust that the narrative arc that God has written before the creation of all time includes God's people, even in the darkest and the weariest of times, still trusting that there will be a day when God himself returns and puts all things to right. Until then, y'all, don't just talk about it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we glorify you and we say that yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever and ever. And while kingdoms and empires come and go, and leaders and movements and identities and ideologies continue to insist our compliance, may we live as foreigners and exiles who have a heart to see the world restored, but an adamant dependence upon you, accepting the consequences of failing to bow our knees to the latest political movement that demands our allegiance. May you be glorified in all we do. And we pray that we would have eyes to see those in our immediate orbit that we can be Jesus to, that we can be servants to, that we can be people who proclaim the gospel message to. And we pray that we would have faith that at the end of the day, it won't be our grassroots efforts or our sophisticated mechanisms of organizing social change that will ultimately win the day, but it will be your kingdom of light which ultimately surrounds, saturates, and saves the entire cosmos. Help us, Lord, not to be merely listeners of the word that would deceive ourselves, but help us to be doers of the word. We pray all this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen and amen. If you want to receive prayer this morning, we'd be delighted to offer that to you both in the balcony as well as down here on the side. For the rest of us, let's stand and worship together. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above in heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive this benediction this morning. We pray in the strong name of our saving Lord Jesus Christ, not that you would lose your political convictions, but that in Christ you would have a new spiritual identity. That first and foremost, you count yourself as a son and a daughter of the living God. purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and saved by grace. And out of that, reclaimed, redeemed, and restored image, you would share the love and the peace and the gospel of Jesus Christ with all that you encounter. May his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.